stanza one of A Lamb Alone Bears Willingly. That comes from the pen of someone who will be turning 400 years old in the middle of March, Paul Gerhardt. We're going to be talking about Paul Gerhardt, what our guest Uwe Simonetto calls Lutheranism's sweetest voice. He's a 17th century Lutheran pastor and hymn writer. For the next half hour of Issues Etc., our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We'll learn a little bit more about Paul Gerhardt. Uwe Simonetto is a regular guest. He's an international journalist, scholar in residence at Concordia Seminary, and director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation here in St. Louis. He's author of an article on Paul Gerhardt in a forthcoming issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. Uwe, welcome back.
Good to be back.
Okay, let's deal with him first as hymn writer and musician. Right. If Gerhardt were alive today and walked into one of the Reformational churches, what would he make of much of the church music that he would hear today?
I think he would be scandalized. He'd be horrified at the level to which church hymnody has been trivialized. Gerhardt's work was, of course, not just full of poetry. He just wrote the lyrics. He did not write the music. But his hymnody was immensely poetic in every sense of the word, with an extraordinary purity, but at the same time theologically highly sophisticated. It's very interesting, a German Lutheran bishop who will be here this October, his name is Hans Christian Knut, just wrote that hymns are as important as studying scripture, because in hymns you get scripture. In hymns, the children learn at church and at school our faith, the basic tenets of our faith. And Paul Gerhardt was the past master of putting it together.
You have written that, and I think you believe that Gerhardt as a churchman and hymn writer is on par with none other than reformer Martin Luther. Why do you say that?
Well, Luther kicked off something, and Paul Gerhardt realized it. Luther in the 16th century fought for the gospel, purified the gospel, reintroduced the gospel, including, of course, what is very important to us Lutherans, more than ever, I think, the theology of the cross. Paul Gerhardt lived that theology of the cross. Paul Gerhardt underwent incredible suffering 100 years after Luther, and then actually translated the very theology of the cross, this very suffering, into his poetry, which is absolutely unique, and which then led to the next step, and that is the music of Johann Sebastian Bach. Bach, of course, used many Gerhardt hymns for his cantatas. All this came out of the 17th century, which was Germany's worst century before the 20th century, which, of course, matched it.
You have written about a church that bears Gerhardt's name. I believe it may be one of the only churches that bears his name, and there is an inscription at his portrait there in that congregation. In Latin, Theologus in Cribro Satanae Versatus, meaning a theologian sifted in Satan's sleeve. Why is that there?
Well, it is there. By the way, in Germany there are many Paul Gerhardt churches, but this is in the church where he's buried in the crypt. Well, here's a man who has, shortly after his birth, the 30 Years' War broke out in Germany. His home was destroyed. He lived during 30 years of war, horrible wars, the likes of which the world hasn't seen until the 20th century, that wiped out up to one-third of Germany's population. He lost his home, his was burned down. He couldn't even start his career as a pastor until his mid-40s and didn't get married until late in his 40s, and then lost his wife who suffered so badly because of his the persecution he suffered in Prussia for his Lutheran faith. And in addition to which, he lost four of his five children to sickness, and he himself was very sick. And nonetheless, he never complained. And in his 139 or so hymns, he always brought back with enormous gratitude to God. And he wrote, "Why should cross and trial grieve me? Christ is near with his cheer. Never will he leave me." That is poor Gerhard's attitude. And, you know, if you compare this with today's whining of people who have don't even know what the word suffering means and can't possibly even spell it, and you see this and listen to this, then you know that he is very important. I wouldn't say he's more important than Martin Luther, but he put into poetry, into reality, Luther's very theology.
You talked about the theology of the cross, and of course, this is, as you said, something that Gerhard lived, and therefore it is poignant in much of what he wrote by way of hymnody. This is not just an issue of personal suffering, but it's an understanding. It's a whole way of doing theology that Luther struck upon, which sees all of theology comprehended in the event, the saving event of Christ,
and the cross.
At the cross, and all human experience, therefore, is seen through that lens. Talk about that, if you would, in Gerhard's lives and in his words.
Well, I mentioned his own experiences with the cross, but also his gratitude for that. I mean, he it's very interesting. One of contemporary Germany's great practical theologians, Christian Müller, used a wonderful analogy. You have Trost und Trotz, comfort and defiance in his poetry, or consolation and defiance. He meets the evil, lives up to it, defies it, and says, "I have more," because evil is ultimate. The suffering is ultimately going to end, but I have the comfort and being saved by Jesus Christ. And this guy's entire work goes recounts this. And if you look at the years in which he wrote this stuff, it was immediately after 30 Years' War. 1653, most of his some of his greatest hymns were written. That was 5 years. The country was still in ruins. The agriculture was destroyed. The entire industry of Germany was destroyed. As I said, a third of the population were killed. People, farmers, still remember how the Swedes ransacked the country, pouring liquid manure down people's throats, including human feces in urine, and made them drink that. It was called Schwedentrunk, Swedish drink, regardless of whether you were Lutheran or Catholic. That's what it was. And still, this man praises Christ and leads in his entire description of life, leads the singing congregation back to Christ and to salvation. It's a wonderful experience.
You know, this is an age in which, and you know this well, Uwe, that that hymn writers, either ancient or contemporary, are poo-pooed by much of the church. It's considered to be passé. It's considered to be hopelessly anachronistic and out of date, and just not in keeping with the winds of change and the spirit of the age. However, one thing I've discovered in doing this program is that whether you like or don't like any specific hymn, the hymn writer has functioned in the life of church history as a witness that goes far beyond his years. Hymns that continue to be sung, in Gerhard's case, 400 years after he was around, that still sustain Christians with the message of Jesus Christ.
And teaches them. And, you know, if you look at the people who loved Gerhard the most, the wide variety, starting with the Wesleys, all the way through Goethe, who was not what you might call an Orthodox Christian. And Bonhoeffer, in his just before he went to the gallows, when he was on death row, took all the comfort he could get from Gerhard's hymns, which he, of course, as we had in my generation, had to learn at heart in church. And boy, am I thankful for my Sunday school instructors, my pastors, and my grandmother, who taught us those hymns. How can you take comfort? I just have one of those modern platitudes here in front of me, that saccharine nonsense. He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today. He is able, more than able, to handle anything that comes my way. How can you derive in suffering comfort? It is only when people truly suffer that they need the message that you have in hymns, and the message of hymns, of good hymns, is the message, obviously, of the gospel.
I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. We're talking about 17th century Lutheran pastor and hymn writer Paul Gerhardt near the occasion of his 400th birthday. Uwe Simonetto, who is far less than 400, is an international journalist, a regular guest. He's scholar in residence at Concordia Seminary and director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation here in St. Louis, author of an article on Paul Gerhardt for a forthcoming issue of the Lutheran Witness magazine. You can email us here in the studio. Our conversation lasts for about another 10 minutes. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. In about 15 minutes on the program, some more audio open lines. We'll listen to a PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly roundup of the Anglican Primates meeting in Tanzania. Talk about Gerhardt as a pastor, then. He comes to us in history largely as the hymn writer.
Right.
What was the number of hymns he wrote again?
Approximately 139 in the German language, plus some 40 in Latin.
What do we know of him as a pastor and a
theologian? Well, he was a very powerful preacher. He didn't get a pulpit until, as I said, his late 40s because of the war. He was a private instructor before that, although, of course, fully theologically trained at Wittenberg University. But he made it to the most prominent pulpit in Berlin at St. Nicholas Church, which is now a museum, dedicated to him and to his composer and organist at the time, Jan Krüger, who wrote most of the fabulous hymns, tunes at the time. He was an extremely powerful preacher, so powerful, in fact, that even though the family of the elector, the ruler of Prussia at the time, were reformed, the elector's wife, the electress Louisa, who herself was a hymn writer, secretly attended Gerhard's services to listen to his wonderful sermons, which were, of course, very Lutheran. In those days, Prussia was the Prussian population were Lutheran predominantly, whereas the ruling family were Calvinists. And even the elector, later called the Great Elector, Frederick I of Prussia, was hesitant to at first to persecute him as a Lutheran, because he insisted that the Lutherans and the Reformed stop fighting from the pulpit. And Gerhard was very elegant in his attacks against Calvinism, but he did stress the criticism of Calvinism that you find in the Book of Concord. And he lost his pulpit, but then the electress said, "No, you've got to bring him back. He's the best preacher in town, and he is so faithful, and he's so elegant about it." And then the elector said, "Okay, if he does not attack Calvinism anymore, we will keep him on." The result, of course, was that Gerhard said, "No." Then you insisted I betray the Book of Concord and have to, of course, preached a formula according to the formula of Concord, and so he was kicked out of his pulpit, from his pulpit, and was out of work for a while, and then went down to what was then Saxony, Lübben, as archdeacon of the local church.
An email comes from Kevin in Hamilton, Ohio, and he asks, are Paul and Johann Gerhardt related?
You know, it beats me. I don't know.
Hey, join the company then.
Yeah, it beats me. I'm sorry. I would have to look it up. I have my doubts because Gerhard is a very common Saxon name, family name. So I'm not so sure they are related.
Talk about some of these hymns. You quote a few in your article for the forthcoming Lutheran Witness. And I would like, I guess, maybe begin by saying, if you had to put your finger on one that was your favorite Gerhardt hymn that's come down to us, what would it be and why?
Well, my favorite hymn is actually one I didn't mention in the article because it's not in an American hymnal for a good reason, because it is the one of the few non-Christological hymnals, and it is actually it's titled Go Forth My Heart and Take Delight. And it is a magnificent description, as I said, coming out of these 30 years war, magnificent description of all the events in nature, with wonderful details, you know, the charming, richly gifted nightingale, the fleeting swallows, the never-wearing swarms of bees, and brooks gurgling through the sand. And then, of course, the theological crescendo. Thy mighty work, mighty God, wakes all my powers. I look abroad and can no longer rest. I too must sing when all things sing, and from my heart the praises ring, the highest loveth best. That's is the one hymn that even non-Christians nowadays in Germany can remember, because that is what they are learning in those, I think it's 22,000 singing societies. But, of course, the most important hymn is O Sacred Head Now Wounded. And that is the hymn that Johann Sebastian Bach weaved through the St. Matthew Passion, of course. And it is, strangely enough, the first genuinely ecumenical hymn, because 30 years after Gerhard's death, the Catholic Church included this hymn into its own hymnal, which is unbelievable for that time. And the reason is because it comes out of medieval mysticism, when Bernard of Clairvaux of France, the Cistercian abbot, came up with this mystical practice of contemplating and then praising the various parts of the wounded body parts of the wounded Christ, and here, of course, the bleeding head.
The head, the hands, the feet. Yes.
The head, the hands, the feet, you see. And I think these two, this is my favorite range of things. The summer hymn, and of course then this amazing passion hymn that we all sing in church in the next few weeks.
I know this will resonate with you, because what we find in Gerhardt, it strikes me as you describe those hymns, is a man in whom God is able to put to marvelous use.
Yes.
A natural, of course, God-given talent for poetry.
Right.
You mentioned he does not write the music. And it strikes me that although his main vocation is pastor, he has this other vocation, which is poet a la hymn writer. Talk about that.
Yes, poet a la hymn writer, of course. That in itself is a ministry, as you realize, because he preaches as he writes hymns. But he does something even more important, and that is he's, unlike many a pastor, he shapes culture. He has shaped culture, given the culture of the late 16th century and the 17th century, just prior to to the Enlightenment, this immense purity and decency of thought that has never reoccurred until the mid 20th century with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But this purity that I think has not only shaped German culture of the time, but because of this fantastic translator, Elizabeth Winkworth, Catherine Winkworth, who sensed this purity and translated it into English. And this is why we have it nowadays, and why it is the one German poet of hymns who has shaped English language hymnology like none other, with the exception, obviously, of Luther.
Uwe Simonetta is an international journalist. He's scholar-in-residence at Concordia Seminary, director of the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation here in St. Louis, and author of an article on Paul Gerhardt in a forthcoming issue of the Lutheran Witness. Uwe, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you.
Well, if you go to issuesetc.org, click links on the left-hand side of the homepage, you can find a direct link to Uwe Simonetto and the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation. Our website address, again, is issuesetc.org. Right there on the left-hand side of the homepage, links, and look for the name Uwe Simonetto and the Concordia Seminary Institute on Lay Vocation here in St. Louis. When we come back from this break, we're going to be spending some time with you, our listeners, during Audio Open Lines, starting out with a roundup on the story of the Anglican Primates meeting in Tanzania.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Arthur Just on what a young man will find every summer at Christ Academy at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
It really does put him in touch with, first of all, a community of people here who love the scriptures, who worship together, who pray together, and who enjoy, have fun, you know, doing theology. There's just a wonderful excitement and passion for the gospel that is expressed by them. But it is a way of a young man to shape his identity as one who is in Christ and to learn the scriptures and have a real passion for the gospel.
For more information about Christ Academy, June 17th through the 30th at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, 1-800-481-2155. 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Passing a federal marriage amendment seems highly unlikely now that Democrats control Congress. With that in mind, the Alliance for Marriage is turning its attention to individual states, hoping they'll adopt measures to protect the institution from gay activists. Kim Troby has the story.
Washington's power shift has put many family issues on hold, but that doesn't mean conservatives can't gain ground. The Alliance for Marriage is talking to lawmakers in all 50 states, asking them to advance and strengthen marriage amendments. Matt Daniels of AFM says it's preparation for the day when states get to vote on a federal constitutional amendment protecting traditional marriage.
It's only a question, really, of how fast these lawsuits will push the issue to that point of triggering the federal question. It could come as early as this spring. It may take several years, but I guarantee you that moment is coming. It's inevitable.
Daniels wants states that don't have marriage protection amendments to pass them, and those that do to tell Congress to send the federal marriage protection amendment to the states for ratification.
While we engage at the state level, We're also beginning to work out the politics of ratification for our federal amendment. And these marriage protection resolutions will help us to do that.
Meanwhile, Carrie Gordon Earle of Focus on the Family Action is bracing for the next attack from gay activists.
The second phase seems to be battling what's been called marriage light, which is the passage of domestic partnership and civil union bills that are really counterfeit marriage.
Three-fourths of the states must approve a federal amendment for it to be added to the Constitution. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
To date, 27 states have marriage protection amendments on the books. 20 more have laws that prohibit gay unions. Same-sex marriage advocates vow to continue filing lawsuits until an amendment to the U.S. Constitution stops them. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today, we say thank you to John and Christine Thompson of DePere, Kevin Kinsey of Bridgeton, and Lorraine Wallace of St. Charles. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
Concordia Publishing House and Issues Etc. are pleased to offer our Book of the Month for February, titled A Seminary in Crisis. It's a history book that you won't be able to put down. A Seminary in Crisis tells the story about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 1970s. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The book, A Seminary in Crisis.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. It's audio open lines for the next hour of the program. We've got so much to get to. I don't know if we're going to be able to manage all this audio into 1 hour of radio. Dr. Craig Evans will be our guest following that for the last half hour. Sunday night, it's going to be James Cameron telling us how he's found the lost tomb of Jesus on the Discovery Channel. Many will be tuning in and watching it. Dr. Craig Evans, author of the books Jesus and the Ossuaries and Fabricating Jesus, will be our guest in the last half hour to, well, give us the straight story on what this documentary is really all about and what the facts are. Tomorrow on the program, Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. We'll be continuing our series on teaching a Sunday school lesson, Jesus Healing the Ten Lepers, probably one of the better known Sunday school stories. We'll see whether or not the traditional, typical Sunday school curricula get this one right, and that's tomorrow on the program. This summer, from June the 17th through the 30th, the whole latter half of the month of June, they're holding Christ Academy 2007 at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. This is a two-week residential program, and if you know a high school-aged man in your congregation, and if you don't, ask your pastor, he'll know someone, encourage them to look into this. It's Christ Academy 2007. It's a two-week residential program for high school-aged men. They go to class, they go to chapel. All in all, they get a chance to get their feet wet as they contemplate studying for the pastoral ministry. It's June 17th through the 30th this summer. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And you can also call 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. It's audio open lines for the next hour of the program. We've been following the meeting of the primates in Tanzania. The primates of the Anglican Communion are, for the most part, the archbishops of various provinces in the 77 million strong Anglican Communion. This is, usually people think of Anglicans as the Church of England. That's a fairly good way of thinking about it, although most of Anglicanism, just like most of Roman Catholicism, now resides south of the equator, especially in Africa. And that created a bit of trouble for the primate from the American province, Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey. Well, here's the story from PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly.
It was a moment of history and controversy as U.S. Presiding Bishop Catherine Jeffords Shorey took her place among the highest-ranking leaders of the worldwide Anglican Communion. The leading bishops worshiped together in public, but in private debated intensely as they hammered out a new plan to try and cure what they called the illness of disunity that has jeopardized their church. In the end, no one left fully pleased.
It was a challenging meeting. There was significant unhappiness with the Episcopal Church, and in some sense, I think we are the identified patient in this issue.
American conservatives said the meeting did not ultimately solve any of the differences and may have made things worse.
The division in Anglicanism has gone deeper. It's harder than it was when we started this meeting.
Relationships in the 77 million member Global Communion have been severely strained since 2003, when the Episcopal Church consecrated an openly gay bishop, Gene Robinson of New Hampshire,
meet your new bishop coadjutor,
and permitted the blessing of same-sex unions. Leaders of more conservative Anglican churches in Africa, Asia, and South America accused the Episcopal Church of violating scripture and disregarding centuries of church teachings. Archbishop of Canterbury Rowan Williams, spiritual leader of the communion, appointed an emergency panel to study how schism could be avoided. In 2004, that commission called for an indefinite moratorium on actively gay bishops and same-sex blessings and urged the U.S. Church to express regret for the pain its actions caused. Delegates to the 2006 Episcopal General Convention passed resolutions designed to address those concerns. But Anglican leaders meeting here in Tanzania said the U.S. Church still needs to do more work.
The response of the General Convention of the Episcopal Church to the recommendations of the Windsor Report, the response made at General Convention last year, represented some steps in a very encouraging direction, but did not yet represent a situation where we could simply say business as usual.
The leader's 11-page final communique wasn't released until shortly before midnight, with the intense debate extending hours beyond the scheduled ending time of the meeting. The statement called on the U.S. Episcopal Church to unequivocally agree to follow the communion's previous demands to ban same-sex unions and openly gay bishops. Failure to do that, the leader said, would damage the future relationship between the Episcopal Church and the communion.
We're listening to PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, a roundup on the meeting of the 38 Anglican primates in Tanzania. The big focus in the news, of course, was Catherine Jefford Shorey. Not because the Episcopal Church USA is the largest province in Anglicanism. It certainly isn't. Not because a majority of Anglicans live in the U.S. That is not true either. Catherine Jefford Shorey is news for two reasons. The Episcopal Church USA is the richest province. It is money, and money talks. Or at least that's what Catherine Jefford Shorey is hoping will be the case. And because the Episcopal Church USA has been up to a lot of mischief lately. Consecrating openly gay bishops, permitting the solemnization of same-sex marriages and unions, and pretty much pushing the edge of the envelope wherever they can find the edge of the envelope. Our phone lines are open for your thoughts on this issue, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can send us your email, issuesetc@kfuo.org. It's audio open lines this Wednesday, February the 28th. I'm Todd Wilkin. I was struck by a phrase that was used by the reporter, but I think she was quoting the primates when they were meeting there in Tanzania. The illness of disunity. They're trying to find a cure for the illness of disunity. Think about that term for a moment. Because at first you might say, yeah, that's the problem with the church is that we're not united. We're fragmented. We're divided. It's an illness that we have. I disagree. I think that's a misdiagnosis. And I think the Episcopal Church USA and the Anglican Communion is a shining example of how disunity is nothing but a symptom. It's like going to the doctor and him saying, you have the illness of a runny nose. Now, most of us know enough to respond to our MD, doctor, the runny nose isn't the problem, it's a symptom. What's my problem? Disunity is a symptom. It's not the problem. It is a symptom of a problem. And what's the problem in the Anglican Communion at this point? A province that pretty much wants to do what it darn well pleases and is doing just that. Disregarding God's word, disregarding the counsel and admonition of its fellow Christians, going its own way. And although you might not see a relationship here, let me point out before we go back to the audio and to our phones that what the Episcopal Church USA is doing is nothing other than what much of mainstream evangelicalism is doing. The Episcopal Church USA decided a long time ago that it was going to let the culture call the shots, that it was going to let the culture take the lead, and that it was going to follow culture in shaping its message, its practice, you name it, they did it. So, as the culture has become more comfortable with homosexuality, so has the Episcopal Church USA. As the culture has become more comfortable with completely disregarding what Christians for centuries considered to be the basic tenets of the Christian faith, like the resurrection, well, the Episcopal Church USA became more comfortable with disregarding those things, too. You want to see what a church looks like when it lets the culture call the shots. It looks like the Episcopal Church USA. Now, that's the illness. False teaching, false practice among the Anglicans. That's the illness. The symptom, and it's merely a symptom, is disunity and division. Now, why is that important to note? Well, it's very important because false teaching and false practice never unites the church. Now, it might appear to unite the church. The Episcopal Church USA appears to be quite united. But false teaching and false practice never unites Christians. It does not produce true unity. It always divides in some way or another. Let's go to the phones and see what DB has to say, calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hey, Todd. You know, I was just thinking about this. I heard the piece where the Anglican Church had called together a committee, it seemed to discuss the problems with unity in the church. And it seems a part of liberalism and maybe even part of evangelical pseudo-liberalism that's starting to creep up in the evangelical church is this bureaucracy where we're forever studying issues and looking for problems, and rather than just recognizing that the church seems to be talking about everything but Jesus Christ, which seems to be the foundational problem here. And, you know, as I listen to these stories, I'm just flabbergasted that it seems so simple that the church should understand what her mission is, yet over and over ago, when you listen to these stories, you hear about the church talking about everything but Christ.
Thank you very much, DB. Good insight. Yeah, well, the Anglicans do this at a level that no one else has achieved. And I don't say this with, this is not deprecating, but Anglicans in the Episcopal Church here in America have become, they have raised to a high art form diplomacy in the church. They are so diplomatic that it is, this is the church with the lowest blood pressure of all. They never get excited about anything. It really takes a lot to get them up on their hind legs. But I think a large part of that is, and I think you're right, DB, a large part of that is an unwillingness to wrestle with the Word of God. They'll wrestle with resolutions and reports and communiques. What's the difference between a report and a communique? Could someone tell me? They'll wrestle with this stuff. But they won't. We have it in our church too. I like to call it synodical fundamentalism, where we spend all our time talking about reports, commissions, committees, and whatnot, and ignore what God's word says. When you're quite right, DB, God's word usually answers the question in about 5 minutes. But then again, what would be the use of having a committee meet if the meeting would only last 5 minutes? Go to Chuck, who calls from his car. Hi, Chuck.
Hello, Todd.
Hey.
Yeah, a few months back I was talking with a fellow from Oklahoma City, and we started talking about churches and religion, and I asked him what church he went to, and he said Episcopalian Evangelical.
Mm-hmm.
and I had never heard that expression, those two terms put together. Do you have any idea what that is?
Did he give you any more information, Chuck?
Only that they still preach Jesus.
Okay. I don't know of any denomination or church body or offshoot that would call itself Episcopalian Evangelical, although with the breakup of the Episcopal Church USA, which is rapidly underway, there may well be one. So I speak here from my very best knowledge. We have callers to this program. Even before the Episcopal Church started its crack up, we had callers who say, I go to an Episcopalian church and my pastor preaches what you say is being preached in the churches of the Reformation, Lutheran churches. And I've got no reason to argue with that, because there are, in fact, genuinely evangelical, that means Christ-centered, cross-focused pastors in the Episcopal Church USA. There are. So he might have been describing simply that theological orientation, although there may well be a little group calling itself the Episcopal Evangelical Church. Greta calls from St. Louis. Hi, Greta.
Yes, I just have a quip. It could be summed up in word and two words. It's a case of truth decay.
Who came up with that? Oh golly, who was it? It was it was Doug Grotheis who came up with this. He's of Denver Seminary. He might have even written a book called Truth Decay, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, when the truth no longer holds sway. Let's remember this. When the truth is pushed out of the room, what rushes in to fill the vacuum? Anything. Everything. Or picking up on a previous conversation, whatever it takes. Matt calls from Florida. Hi, Matt.
Good afternoon, Todd. I didn't get to hear all of the report from before, but the minute that you mentioned following the culture, I had to look up again and see if these weird pages from Trinity Episcopal Church, back in 2005, they did what was known as what they called the Clown Eucharist. Have you ever heard of that?
I have heard of it, yes.
Oh, and I had watched all the videos when I first saw this about their reasoning behind it and how it is. I think that they've actually gotten to the point where that's the way the entire Episcopal Church is. Their idea was to do a Eucharist with no words at all. Nothing. It was just going to be pantomime and so forth.
I hate mimes. Go ahead.
Yeah, and well, how you could do mimes is just scary. But
how do you pantomime the words of institution?
Well, you can watch the video. I don't know if you can go to their website and watch the video.
I watched it a long time ago, and it was kind of stomach turning.
It was bizarre.
Yeah,
but that's the way the entire thing's gotten. There's it's not truth decay. I mean, the truth is gone. Period. And they really do think that they're counterculture. But the thing is the whole culture is
yeah.
There's nothing there. There's nothing but hot air.
That is the big joke. Thank you very much, Matt. Good thoughts. That is the big joke. The only people who don't realize it, the people who... Okay, let me start over again. My mind is a-racing. There are churches, be they the kind of the classic old-line liberal churches, or the newfangled evangelical churches, who have made a conscious decision to follow the culture. They've said the culture calls the shots, so we will watch what the culture is saying and doing, and we will adjust accordingly. Now, they always do this with the best of intentions, with the goal of reaching the culture. But the idea is, if you compromise a little bit with the culture will compromise with you. Come on. And the culture always promises what? Relevance, the big watchword. It always promises relevance, something that culture can never deliver. Only the church has genuine relevance. But these churches have made a conscious decision to follow the culture. Now, when they've done this, here's the joke. And it's on them. Satan sits back and he laughs. Because when a church or a congregation decides to follow the culture, they actually think they're doing something innovative, new, never before heard of, unique, cutting edge. They're really out there, avant-garde, when in fact, they are merely following the pack. They're not out in front. They're in back. They're not leaders. They're followers. But they think they're leaders, and they think they're out in front. And they think, as you said, Matt, they think they're actually counterculture. You know what they are? Not counterculture. They're counter-church. Back to the PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly.
While reconciliation efforts continue, the communique called for the appointment of a senior American bishop to provide pastoral oversight for conservatives who don't want to be under the authority of Bishop Jefford Shorey and the Episcopal Church. They hope this may stop the trend of conservative U.S. parishes affiliating with Anglican churches in places like Africa and South America. And the leaders called for a ceasefire in legal battles over church property.
None of us believe that litigation and counter-litigation can be a proper way forward for a Christian body. And we don't see that we can move towards sensible, balanced reconciliation while that remains a threat in wide use.
Anglicans, they said, have long sought unity amid their diversity.
I have appreciated that diversity, which is a gift from God, that though we may not have the same views, but still we have the same vision of serving the kingdom of God.
In between their debates, the leaders took a two-hour ferry ride to the island of Zanzibar. There, they worshipped at the historic Anglican Cathedral, which is built over a former slave market. The service marked 100 years since the last slave was sold on the site, and 200 years since slavery was outlawed in England, thanks in part to the efforts of Anglican church members. Tensions were evident here as well. A few archbishops chose not to take communion with Bishop Jefford Shorey because of what they see as her liberal theology. Nonetheless, the bishop said she felt warmly received by her fellow leaders called primates.
I don't think it was any, you know, substantially different than any of the other new primates. There were 14 of us who were new to this gathering.
Now, she's living in a fool's paradise. No disrespect to Catherine Jefford Shorey, but she is living in a fool's paradise. If she thinks the reason that the seven archbishops refused to commune there in Tanzania had to do with anyone other than her. Oh, come on, there were 14 of us who were new. They might have refused to commune for any number of reasons, except that they told the press they refused to commune with her because they saw her church's teaching and her church's practice as out of line with what the Anglican Communion believes, teaches, and practices, and what Scripture teaches. They were very clear as to why they didn't commune. And by the way, for those of you for whom communion isn't a big deal, this is a big deal. This is a huge deal. For Anglicans can commune with one another under the direst of circumstances. It takes an awful lot for them to do this, and for them to do this is tantamount to saying, we are no longer in fellowship with you. We're not even in the same church. So she thinks, I don't know why they didn't come to the communion rail. I can't figure it out. She knows full well.
Anglican churches are in these so-called Global South regions, which tend to be more theologically conservative. Their archbishops are increasingly clashing with the more liberal West.
Here in Zanzibar, the service was partly a celebration of the end of the slave trade. The question they're asking is, isn't this northern dominance part of that slave trade? And how come this minority party, this very weak leadership in the West, this very weak church, is dominating us when in fact we're the ones where clearly God's giving the blessing?
Bishop Duncan leads a conservative network which is forging close ties with the Global South churches. He says their fight is not just about homosexuality, but about defending classic Christianity.
I see this as a battle for the faith in very, very vast terms. I've often spoken about a reformation that we're in the midst of, not just for Anglicanism, but in fact for all of global Christianity, because at the heart of it, Western Christianity is moved in a very new direction.
Meanwhile, gay advocacy groups see this as part of their larger cultural battle. They promise to keep pushing the Anglican Communion to reassess its stand.
The sooner the church is fully inclusive of gay and lesbian people and bisexual and transgendered people and women, people of color and all people, the sooner we'll be living the gospel fully.
The Episcopal Church is an autonomous church, and some American Episcopalians say they're getting tired of having to deal with international concerns. But others believe these conversations are positive.
We're going to pick up this on the other side of the break, talking about the Anglican primates meeting in Tanzania. You say, what do I know of Anglicans? It is 77 million Christians worldwide, 77 million of your Christian brothers and sisters worldwide. And, yeah, that pales by comparison to 1.2 billion Catholics. That's true. But anyone will tell you that the Episcopal Church USA, along with, say, well, probably the United Church of Christ, are those churches that are out there right on, at least they think they are, out there right on the edge of following the culture's lead, letting the culture dictate the terms to the church, whether it's homosexuality or on issues like abortion, you name it. Whether it's how you regard God's word or what you think a Christian is. The reason that there's disunity and fraction and division in worldwide Anglicanism is because there's false teaching and false practice in some of its sectors. It's that simple. I want to hear from you on this, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us here in the studio. We'll hear the rest of that PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly report, just a few minutes of it, on the other side of this break. Audio open lines. Oh, speaking of biblical authority, that's what the issue was among Lutherans in the early 70s. The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, here on the last day of February, is called A Seminary in Crisis. It's written by one of those who was right there on the front lines of the so-called battle for the Bible. It was about biblical authority. It was about a church at the crossroads that could have, at that point in the 70s, decided to go the way that the Episcopal Church USA did in that very decade, 1976. Or they could decide to remain with the sure and steadfast word of God. The story of the battle is intriguing, and you'll find it there in our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. Look at our homepage, issuesetc.org. You'll find the book there, or call Concordia Publishing House. They publish A Seminary in Crisis, 1-800-325-3040. More audio open lines after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.